interpreted as being tantamount to saying some parts of the Bible are more important than other parts. That's not what I'm saying at all. But there are some passages of Scripture that have more to them in the way of doctrines and applications and things like that. I have absolute faith and confidence in all Scripture because, as Paul said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. But if you're a Bible reader, aren't there some chapters that you just tend to find more comfort in at times and help at times? Now, that's not saying you elevate that passage above all the others, but God uses passages. I want you to remember this. Every time the Lord Jesus quoted Scripture to the devil in the wilderness temptation, he always quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. That seemed to be the Lord's favorite book. If you go through the quotations of Jesus Christ, when he quoted the Old Testament, almost without exception, he was quoting from Deuteronomy. Now, all he had was the Old Testament. But what that seemed to suggest is the emphasis in Deuteronomy was how he wished to express himself at that time. So Sunday morning, we looked at one of the more popular or loaded, if you will, chapters of the Bible, and that was in Job chapter 1. If you're here, you remember that. And then tonight in 2 Kings chapter 5, this is about the clearest chapter, one of the clearest chapters on a picture of the sinner receiving Christ as their Savior and the work of a soul winner. Now, we've been through this passage before. I have a message I preach from here about the servant girl. I'm sure you've heard that. I brought it here once, maybe twice. But tonight, I want to go through this chapter. We'll mention the servant girl, but our emphasis tonight is Elisha and his interaction with Naaman. Remember Naaman? He was the captain of the host of Syria. We're going to read about him tonight. And if you desire to be a better soul winner, a better witness for Christ, I guarantee you need what the Lord has put in this chapter. He's put it in there for a reason. And I realize that if you do the timeline, what we're reading here happened about 900 years before Jesus Christ ever showed up. If you've got a study Bible, does it have a date in the margin of your Bible somewhere for that chapter? Anybody got a date anywhere, B.C.?
894.
Yep, that's where most of them place it, about 900 years before Jesus Christ was born. So you're looking at almost, 3,000 years ago this happened. But you can be sure of one thing. The men were different and the location was different, but really people haven't changed at all in 3,000 years. And as it's been said before, the only thing men learn from history is that men never learn from history. And so what you find here about Naaman and his reception of the gospel, that's exactly the way it's going to be. If you go out here, downtown Medina or Lodi or wherever, and give somebody the gospel, you're going to find there's a lot of Naamans around. Trouble is, there's not as many Elishas around. A lot of Naamans, but you don't have as many Elishas. And so what I hope the Lord will help us tonight is to send out of this place an army of Elishas. And a few servant girls, too. You'll see all that in just a minute. 2 Kings chapter 5. Bear with me, I'm going to read quite a lengthy portion here, down through verse 14. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 14. Now, or verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." And one went in and told his lord, saying, "Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." But Naaman was wroth, and went away, and said, "Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me, and stand, and call on the name of the Lord his God, and strike his hand over the place, and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, 'Wash and be clean'?" Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now that's the way the thing went. Now quickly, let me summarize what's happened. Naaman, as it says here, was probably the equivalent to the Secretary of Defense. He was the most senior military man in Syria. But he was living with a death sentence. He was a leper. If you know your Old Testament, when a man got news he was a leper, unless God intervened, he was really a walking dead man. It was the most feared and the most loathsome physical ailment that could come upon anybody in the Old Testament. And you know, there still are leper colonies in this world today. In third world countries, there's several in Africa. There's one place down at the tip of South Africa where the government there has designated an island where they put all their lepers, actually on an island. They're quarantining them all, and they send their food there to the island by boat. It's an unmanned boat. They've got it rigged up somehow that they'll go out so far, and then a system of pulleys. I've seen the picture. In other words, if you don't have leprosy, you don't go around a leper. It's highly contagious. And, of course, in the Old Testament, God spoke quite a bit about leprosy. A leper was a man who, at the end of the day, as he unwrapped his bandages, he knew he was going to lose skin and muscle tissue, and it was just a terrible thing. You know, when the Lord said in the book of Isaiah that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, you remember that passage? Those filthy rags, if you study the words God used for filthy rags there in the Hebrew, it's the same words he used over there talking about the rags that a leper would wrap himself in. How many of you ever seen dirty gauze? I worked in the emergency room. I saw enough of it. This putrid. You know, you undress a wound that's been there, and anybody had supper? And so it's something. I mean, you put them in biohazard bags, and you wouldn't think about reusing them, and they incinerate them. But that's what they did in the Old Testament. They would take these lepers, and as they would unwrap themselves at the end of the day, they'd take their leprous rags, and God's law specified that they were to be taken outside the city gates and burned out there. Now, can you imagine what a stench that would be? As you burn those putrid, filthy rags with all that corruption, and that rose up to heaven. And that was a picture of sin. When God, when that rose up, that was a stinking odor, not only symbolically to God, but you wouldn't want to be around it. Leprosy was a terrible thing. It's a wasting type of disease. You know, leprosy doesn't kill a man overnight. Leprosy is something that will take a while to do you in. It's a withering type of thing. As you live, you're dying every day you're living. Isn't that a picture of sin, folks? You know, you were born with a deadly terminal illness. It's called sin. David said that I was conceived in iniquity. It doesn't mean that his mother had him as a result of adultery. It's not what he's talking about. But he's saying I was born, from the moment I was conceived in my mother's womb, I had a sin nature. Now, of course, children are born that way, and then if they die before they come to the age where they understand they've broken God's law, we know they're with the Lord. But they still have that sin nature. Anybody doubt it? Anybody in this room doubt that a child has a sin nature? You've never had children if you doubt it. They do. And so, Naaman here, he had this terrible death sentence. And as he came home one night, now this I'm going to use pastoral license, okay? He was a wealthy man. Military men usually are. And his wife had a servant, a housekeeper, so to speak. This housekeeper, however, was not employed on a voluntary basis. She had been taken captive from Israel when Syria had sieged Israel. And so you got this young girl, had grown up in Israel, and of course she grew up under the faith of the one true God. She knew the laws of God. She knew what leprosy was all about. And as she watched her master, Naaman, and her mistress, Naaman's wife, her heart, I really believe, began to be burdened for this man, Naaman. As she saw him wasting away, dying before her eyes, she made the statement, as we read here, she says, oh, if my master, talking about Naaman, if he could just get back to my home country and somehow get in touch with the prophet of God, I know that my God would heal Naaman. And somehow or another, that maid's testimony got all the way up to the ears of the king. Must have been a pretty convincing testimony, right? That'd be like something here, one of our little children that comes in on the van every week, making a statement so profound that in about 3 weeks she's in the Oval Office. I mean, something happened. That little girl's testimony here made it all the way up the chain of command of the king of Syria. Now, if you're the king of Syria and Naaman is your best military man, wouldn't you grab any chance you could that he could be healed? That's what the Bible says here, that verse 1, the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria by Naaman. God had given them deliverance. So what does the king of Syria do? He writes out a letter. And he, in the letter, he writes something, I suppose, along this line. When you open this, and it's written to the king of Israel, by the way, when you open this letter and you see my servant Naaman, do your magic on him, whatever you're going to do, and heal him. Now, what would you do if you were the king of Israel and you got that kind of letter from another king who was your mortal enemy? You'd think just what he thought. You'd think, there's a plot here. This king of Syria, why in the world would he be asking me to cure his military mastermind? What does he think I am, God? Isn't that what he said? He said, am I God, heal, and so forth. And it distressed him so much he tore his clothes. Well, somehow or another, that's quite a thing. I mean, I guess if you, it's on the evening news that the king of Israel, you know, is tearing his clothes off, and there's another king here, the State Department's going crazy, what's happening? And he gets back to Elisha the prophet, and Elisha says to the king, don't worry, send them to me. And of course, we know what happens. That's the basic summary of it. But you've probably already seen it. There's so many parallels here of what it's like to try to give somebody the gospel when they're living under a death sentence. Look at verse 1. We'll just make some parallels here and try to keep it very simple. Verse 1, now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man, mark that, great man, with his master, and honorable, I'm going to mark that word, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He also was also a mighty man, and valor. Look at the words used to describe Naaman. Great, honorable, mighty. See all those words? A man of valor. But that last phrase cast a dark shadow over everything else that's just been said about him. And that last phrase, what is it? But he was a leper. And when you read that, you instantly forget about him being a great man or a man of valor or a mighty man. What do you think of now? When you read that last line, you think of nothing else but his leprosy. Right? That's the way our minds are, that's the way we get. We latch on to that that's evil. You can get a man in a public figure or preacher or politician, whatever, and they may do wonderful things their entire term in office or entire pastorate. I mean, they may really do wonderful things for the Lord, but if they fall one time, you know what people are going to remember about them? Their fall. That's just the way it's in our makeup, if you want to say it that way. There's something about bad news that always travels twice as fast as good news. And maybe you've got folks like that. I do. I hate to say this, but in some of my extended family, every time they call, you know they just call you because they got some bad news and they enjoy telling you about it. And I don't understand that, do you? And I've got folks that if there's nothing going on and no trouble, they'll stir up something just to say we've got trouble and I want to get you involved in with it. Now, do you see what I see in verse 1? Naaman here is a picture of the lost man. You know, lost men can be wealthy men. Lost men can be very educated men. Lost men can have this world's goods and have the ear of very important people, but you know, without Christ, they're still going to die and go to hell. Now, if you're not careful, you can think about lost people and see just a certain group of people. But sin doesn't know any class, and sin doesn't know, doesn't care about your education. Sin doesn't care about how much money you have in the bank. Doesn't the Bible say, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Naaman was not one of these low-life, back-alley sort of drunkards just trying to get by from day to day. This was an important man. And everybody in the kingdom knew who Naaman was. I guess he had the reputation in Syria, probably like Norman Schwarzkopf had after the desert storm. Everybody knew who he was. He had just gotten a great victory over there. There were parades and all over the news. Everybody knew who Naaman was. But yet that didn't stop leprosy. And everybody you see, when you leave here tonight and you drive to your home, everybody you see in every car you pass, you may not know much about them. You may not know them at all, but I know something you can know about them. They were born a sinner. You can see your politicians on the television. You can read about your local county commissioners and judges and all this. And you may not know a thing about them, but you know one thing about them. Without Jesus Christ, they're going to die and be separated from God forever. That's what I see in Naaman. Trouble is, we don't see people like that. We don't see people as God sees them. We look at people, what do we make judgments on most of the time? I'm not saying that you folks here do it, but you make judgments on somebody's clothes and their speech, what kind of life they seem to live outwardly, and you make a judgment on that. Most people don't look at somebody and wonder, I wonder if they're saved or lost. Most people don't look at somebody over the counter of a drugstore or in the line at Walmart and think to themselves, I wonder if that person knows Jesus Christ as their Savior. We just don't think that way, but you know what? We should. When Christ looks down upon the world, he's divided everybody into one of two groups. Those who are his children and those who are not. Now he died so that all could be his children. But all are not. So what we have here is you have a picture of the sinner. I want to encourage you with something. See people as God sees them. Ask God to give you supernatural vision. When you come in contact with folks, realize that there's more to them than what they're wearing. and there's more to them than where they went to school or what kind of house they live in. That person's going to live forever somewhere. And they're going to live forever somewhere based on how they die. So that's his condition here. He was a good man. He was a wealthy man. Good man in the sense he knew his business. I mean, he knew about warfare and all that, but he was a leper. And it doesn't pay any mind. Leprosy didn't come to his door and find out about what a swell guy he was and go on to somebody else's house. Leprosy came right in and he was going to die. No doubt about it. So that's his condition. And that was your condition, by the way, before you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You were dying. You were a walking dead man. You know what Paul said about a woman who lives in pleasure, who lives in sin? Paul said she is dead while she yet liveth. In other words, she goes through the motions. She may look like she has life, but in spirit, dead. That's what Paul said. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. So that's Naaman's condition. Look at something else here. This is one of the most encouraging parts of this entire chapter. Verse 2, and the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, would God my Lord were with the prophet that's in Samaria. You see the kind of punctuation you see there after that word Samaria? That's an exclamation mark, isn't it? That's the Bible translator's way of telling you and telling me that this woman said this with great enthusiasm. I mean, this is not something she murmured, you know, behind the door somewhere. When she said this to her mistress, she believed what she was saying. She was adamant about it. And she wanted to get her message across that she knew how the master of that house, Naaman, could get cured. Is that how you give the gospel? I mean, do you give it with enthusiasm? I'm not saying, folks, to make a spectacle of yourself. And, you know, I'm not talking about that. I'm saying when you get an opportunity to speak to people about Jesus Christ, is there any zeal about it? Or does it get so commonplace you just sort of go through the routine? Yes, Jesus loves you, John 3:16, Romans 5:8. I mean, folks, listen. This little maid was stirred up about this thing. It meant something to her. She had taken a great interest in whether or not Naaman lived or died. I want to ask you a question that may repel your good senses, but I thought it, maybe you think it as well. Do you think this little maid had any cause to be angry at Naaman? You think maybe if she had let herself go down that road, she could have said, let him die. He took me away from my family, took me away from my mother, took me away from my religion, my brothers, my sister, carried me away captive, and now here I've got to serve in his house. Just let him die. It's good enough for him. You think maybe that's a possibility? Sure it is. You know, prejudice has no place in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everybody's got a soul as a candidate for salvation. And who has a soul? Everybody. Jesus died for all. And so this woman here, she didn't say, this young maid, and by the way, unless you see something I don't see, I can't find her name anywhere here. The Lord never gives us a little maid's name. But, you know, that's okay, isn't it? Because it wasn't her name that was going to save Naaman anyway. You see, she pointed to a different name. She was very clear about this. Her name wasn't important, but she knew if she could get Naaman in contact with a man named Elisha, that he could help him. Now, you and I know this, but some that don't. It's not about us in the final analysis. If God uses you to lead somebody to Christ, it's not really you that deserves the credit. It's not about keeping score. And I'll just be honest with you. I came up in the Bible college I came up in. There was a certain feeling among some people that leading people to Christ was all about who could rack up the most points. You know what I mean? Like, I got five people that bow their head and say the sinner's prayer today. Whether they understood what they were saying or not. The idea was just get them to bow their head and say a prayer and get another notch on your belt. Remember the old gunslingers? Then they used to put a notch in their gun for everybody they killed. I'm not saying all those guys were like that. And many of those sinners, I hope and trust and I pray that they really did get saved. And I think you should witness to everybody. And you try to get everybody saved if you can. But ask yourself, why am I doing it? Am I doing it to point folks back to me? Or is it for the same reason this maiden, she really cared about Naaman's soul. Cared about him. She wanted him to live. She didn't want to see him waste away like this. And her name doesn't matter. You know what the book of Acts says, by the way, about names? Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so I think in Acts chapter 2, Peter said, really doesn't matter if you know my name or not. You can live and die and go to heaven just fine without ever knowing the name of Brad Ingram. You know that? I got bad news for you. You can go to heaven without knowing your name either. But you can't get there without knowing his name. It's through faith in his name. That's what the Bible teaches. So here's this little maid, and I wish I could have been a fly on the wall to hear how she said this. But her mistress, I guess, was so moved by it, she began to tell somebody, and then they told somebody, and went all the way up the chain of command back to the king. What chance do you think a little captive teenage girl has of getting the ear of the most powerful man in the country? You know what that tells me? Somebody believed her. Amen? Somebody believed this girl, knew what she was talking about, so let's get the king involved. Now, everybody you witness to may not believe your message. And a lot of them won't. But you know what's important? They ought to at least believe that you believe it. I mean, they may not believe it, but they should say, well, I think it's a bunch of foolishness, but they have faith in it. Isn't that what it's about, folks? I mean, I wish they believe it, and some do. But if they don't, all your responsibility is in that respect is to give them the gospel, give it faithfully, and show folks that you believe it really will work. You ever had a salesman try to sell you something that he really didn't believe in, but he knew he had to give you the spiel for it? I did that in college. You remember I told you I used to sell suits? I was the worst suit salesman in the world. And do they have Prophet stores up here? Like a department store. I think it's Belk now, B-E-L-K. But it used to be Prophet. That was kind of the high-end store down there in East Tennessee. And I was in the men's suits department. And I think the only reason they hired me because I had to wear a suit all the time anyway, so they knew I could make the dress code. And I was not a very good salesman because I wouldn't lie to these folks. If I didn't think the suit looked good on them or if I thought it was cheaply made, I'd tell them. Now, you can get away with that unless you work on commission, which I did. I think I told you about that customer. He was just a real grouch. I mean, he's one of these people that he knows the store closes in 5 minutes. I hope nobody hears like this. But you know the store closes in 5 minutes and you go in, you want to take about a half hour, you know, forgetting everybody in the whole place is watching you, waiting for you to go home so they can go home. Amen? You care if I just get a little therapy here tonight by telling you all this? But anyway, a lot of times I didn't get a sale because if I thought the suit wasn't right, I said, I don't like it. I think it makes you look fat. I don't think it makes you look too wide, whatever. So I wasn't a very good salesman. And I'm not equating Jesus Christ with a suit or with a car, but the principle is the same. When you tell folks about Jesus Christ, as they listen to you, do they get the idea that you profoundly believe in the message you're giving them? If they see you're not even convinced, then why should they? So I want to encourage you with that tonight. This little maid must have had some persuasive testimony for it to get all the way back to the king of Syria. And he had to believe her message. Otherwise, he wouldn't have put his prestige as a king on the line by writing this letter and sending his greatest military captain back to the king of the opposing side. That's what's so interesting. And so examine yourself. When you talk to somebody about Christ, is it just a speech you go through because you know you need to, or you're really concerned about these people? And you want them to know the same Christ that you know. And you want them to experience the same grace that you've experienced. I mean, when they leave you, when you're finished dealing with them, they at least ought to believe that you believe what you're saying. Now, here's the heart of it tonight. Naaman gets over there, and the king of Israel really has an apoplectic fit here. He doesn't know what's happening. He thinks he's being set up. Elisha hears about it, and Elisha says, "Send Naaman down to me, and he'll know there is a prophet in Israel." What Elisha really is saying is, "Send him to me, and I'll show him there's really a God in Israel." See, the prophet represented God. Everybody get that? That little maid, she knew that the power really wasn't Elisha's power. She knew it come from God, but Elisha was the visible expression of God. And for some people, you are the expression of God because you're all they're going to see of the Lord. That's a heavy responsibility. Some folks wouldn't read a Bible and certainly never come in. How many people have you heard say, "If I came to church, the roof would fall in"? People say that. And for some people, you are the only picture of Bible Christianity they'll ever see. It's a heavy responsibility, isn't it? Are you attractive? Is your faith attractive to people? Or is it repulsive? So here Naaman comes, and he's got a problem with pride anyway. Naaman has a real problem with pride, and you're going to see it in just a minute. He has a real problem with national pride, too. He's a little bit of an anti-Semite. He's got a prejudice against the Jews, and we're going to see that in just a minute. But I wonder how many people are in hell right now because their pride wouldn't let them come to Jesus Christ. I wonder. I wonder how many people there are in hell that sit in church pews for years and years, but they never really trusted Jesus Christ, and they were too afraid to tell anybody else that it had all been a show. What are people going to think about me? That's all I've saved for all these years. What are they going to think now if I come forward and say it wasn't real? Well, I hope nobody like that here tonight, but there may be some. Pride sends many people to hell. As original sin, wasn't it? Wasn't that the devil's trouble? His heart lifted up with pride. And so her testimony was clear, it was confident, it was convincing. This maid had confidence in her message. And now let's read the prescription Elisha gives the sinner here. Look down at verse number 10. Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." Now, whatever Naaman was expecting Elisha to say, he wasn't expecting him to say that. He wasn't expecting him to say, "Go down in that river 7 times. I don't know what he was expecting. I mean, he gives us a little insight in just a minute. He says, "I thought you would come and strike your hand over the place and pray and I'd be healed." You know what he's really saying? "I thought it'd be some sort of magic trick. I thought you'd come to me and say abracadabra and poof, all my leprosy would be gone." And when it wasn't that way, it greatly angered Naaman. Now, I wonder how many people are in hell because the gospel presentation wasn't what they thought it was going to be. Or the demands put upon them concerning the gospel was more than they could bear. I don't mean telling a man he has to work to get saved. I mean telling a man that he's lost and he's not good enough to save himself. You know, that's offensive to people who are proud. Isn't it? You ever told somebody that they're a sinner and you can just see the blood begin to boil in their veins? Who are you to tell me I'm a sinner? I pay my bills. I'm a good citizen. I'm a member of the Rotary Club, and I love my wife and love my kids, and I don't kick the dog too many times a day. And they're good people, they think. So here's the message. Here's the other message. You know what so enraged Naaman? Because it wasn't what he thought it was going to be. Here's Naaman's trouble. Look at verse 11. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, Behold, I... What's the word? That's his trouble. He thought. And when you try to dictate to God what you think he ought to do and how you think he ought to do it, you're in trouble. God used, I want to say this reverently and respectfully, God used the most foolish method in the world. Why make a man go down into a muddy river 7 times and dip? Why make that the requirement? And if you read the Bible, you'll find that God did a lot of things that didn't make sense. For instance, what kind of battle plan is it to march around the city 7 days and then 7 times on the 7th day, and then you blow a trumpet and all the walls fall down flat? Listen, folks, you take that kind of military plan to the Pentagon and you see where they take you. I mean, they've got a nice room for you somewhere where there's padding on the walls. That's just not the strategy that intelligent people have, right? God's always doing something like that. God's always doing the most outrageous, unconventional, strange things. I mean that reverently, and here's why he does it. Because he wants to make sure when it's all done, nobody else can get the credit for it. God's very jealous that way, and he has a right to be. His glory is one thing he won't share with anybody. If you're a Bible reader, you know God deals very seriously with those who would try to steal his glory, doesn't he? At time when Uzzah put his hand forth to try to keep the ark from falling off the back of the cart, God struck him dead, electrocuted him right there. Why, God? He's just trying to help you. He just didn't want the ark to fall off. Why would you kill him for that? God said, that ark is a manifestation of my presence. And I told you that you were to carry that ark on your shoulders with staves of wood, but you put it on the back of a cart, and they did it that way because that's how the Philistines had done it. So they begin to copy the world's methods. You see how you got to be careful when you start dealing with God's glory and you start playing loose and irreverent? God's not going to have that sort of thing. What would it be like now if Sunday morning came in here and just as we took up the offering? It was in the book of Acts chapter 5, you remember? A man and his wife came in the church and they'd got together and said, we sold this parcel of land and we got this much money. Let's say we gave all the money we made from the land to the church. Let's say we did it, but we'll keep back some of it for ourselves. Sound good, honey? Sounds good to me. That's the Lord. What's an amber? Okay. Yeah, this sermon's missing quite a bit, too. Now, we're going to come here. I'm sorry. It's past time. Now, just bear with me one more moment. Naaman comes here, and he really thinks that the terms of his own salvation are going to be something that'll appeal to his flesh. He's already a man with pride, and we know that when he comes with his retinue, he comes with his horses and chariots, so he's the top dog there. I mean, really, it's a military parade. He's the guest of honor. And now, do you mean to tell me that this important man has to get himself dirty in that old river? 7 times. Look like a fool going down there in that water. That's just intolerable. And we know he has a little bit of national pride, because what did he say about the Jordan River? He said, the rivers back home where I'm from, they're better than this Jordan River. Mm-hmm. I know how that is. Came up here and people talk about hills in Ohio. Listen, I know what hills are. I came from East Tennessee. Hills, there ain't no hills up here. It's so flat up here, as a fellow said, you can watch your dog run away from home for 3 days. I mean, so anyway, he had a bit of a national pride thing here. Now, can you remember when you accepted Christ? Remember? Didn't it take swallowing of your pride? Didn't it take you getting honest and saying, well, I don't like to admit it, but you're right. I'm not good enough in myself. And if you won't do that, folks, you're just like Naaman. The terms on which God saves a man is too much for some people. God won't come back to the table, you see, and renegotiate. God won't come back and say, well, you got a point here. Listen. Tell him we found him. Now, two things, and I'm finished here. Forget what Elijah told him to do for a minute. Get the symbolism here. Number one, Naaman's salvation depended upon an act of faith. And number two, it depended upon him taking the word of somebody else. The act of faith comes in by saying, I'm going to just believe on the seventh time I'm going to be healed. And then he said, I'm going to trust the word of Elisha, this man I've never met before today. I'm going to believe he's telling me the truth. Two things. An act of faith based on trust in somebody else's word. And that's exactly what salvation is. It's God's word telling you, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you believing that he told you the truth when he told you that. So by an act of faith, you're going to say, I call upon the name of the Lord to save me. So get through all the symbolism. Get to the heart of what Elisha told Naaman to do. He said, believe somebody else's word. That's all you got to do. And some folks have a real issue with trust. Can't trust other folks. And what I've been able to counsel with some folks here lately, couple of folks now associated with our congregation have been hurt by people, maybe in their childhood. You know what I mean? And they have a hard time trusting anybody after that. And so they've always got this wall up. If I don't trust anybody, I won't get hurt anymore. You see, folks, we need to be clear and as best we can show them that Jesus Christ can be trusted. He can be trusted. Trusted with your soul, your life. He'll never betray your confidence in him. And so I'm thankful that I was only 8 and I wasn't a leper, but I had something far worse than leprosy anyway. Leprosy, once it took your physical life, that's all it could do to you. But you know, sin not only takes your physical life, but didn't Jesus say, destroy him that hath both power to cast both body and soul into hell? You see, what sin will do, it won't just take your life, it'll take your soul too. Separate you from God. So Naaman got healed. Thank the Lord, Naaman's servant talked some sense into him. And Naaman's servant said, boss, if he had told you to do cartwheels and skydive out of an airplane, something real spectacular, you would have done it. So why not do something so simple like he's asked you to do? And you know what I found about salvation? Men want everything in this life they can get free, except the one thing that really is free, and that's salvation. You're always looking for a good deal, aren't we? But when you tell a man that they got the best deal if they'll come to Christ, they want to do something for it. If I can just work for it, if I can do good deeds for it, or if I can give money to the church for it, if I can anything, I'll believe it. And that's why every other world religion, whatever it is, every other world religion tells their people, here's what you got to do to be saved. Then you come into a church like ours, any church that professes to believe the Bible, and we say to you, the gift of God is eternal life. You just have to ask for it. And some folks bristle at that. And if they could buy it, they would buy it. That way in heaven they could say, I paid my own way. But it's not that way. So remember, Naaman, when you go home tonight, when you go to work tomorrow, whatever you may do, remember there's a lot of Naamans out there. You pass them in the store, you pass them on the street. And you may not be able to see their leprosy, but they have it. It's on the inside. And it's sin. And aren't you glad God can still heal the lepers? I am. Let's pray together. Lord, I don't know what you have in mind for application tonight of your word, but I do pray in these next few minutes you deal with us on whatever it is you seek to deal with us, Lord. Maybe if there's been some prejudice in our gospel presentation, if we have tried to determine who we will and who we will not speak to about Christ, show us that you died for all. I pray, Lord, you help us to be clear on the message, be convincing, whether men believe us or not. Lord, may they know that we believe what we're saying. And help us to see men like you saw Naaman, not as a mighty man, not as a man of valor, not as a great war captain, but as a leper who was dying without hope, without God. May we seek to be more like this young maiden, who, even though we, like her, are in a strange land, and Lord, like her, we are far away from our home, and we're not citizens of this country anymore that we live in, but we have to be here for a while. Help us to give the message while we are here. And folks, just for a minute, we'll just pray here silently. We won't have any music.